In your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. It's on page 725 in our church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 40. With that passage open, I'm actually going to read the first three verses of Matthew 3, but you don't need to turn there. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Let's ask him to be with us now as we look at his word. "Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." We do pray, Lord God, that you would enter into our hearts today. Please, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you give us understanding. Enable Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith as we look at your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I only ever got one detention at school, but I was absolutely devastated when I did. I had prided myself that I was better than everyone else in that area. I was the pastor's kid at school, butter wouldn't melt in my mouth, and so on. Detention's not for me, thank you. No thanks. And then came Year 9 Classics. And I sort of got on with Miss Ashmead, who was my teacher, but her, quite frankly, fanatical requests for homework on time each week was really kind of neurotic. And she hadn't worked out the demands of a busy 13-year-old. She'll be fine, I kidded myself, for the umpteenth time. She knows it's going to be good when it comes in. I'll hand it in when it's ready. She needs to calm down just a bit. And so in my own time, I knocked off the assignment, handed it in to Miss Ashmead, and waited for the inevitable plaudits. Only this time it came in a role of dishonour, names being read out at the end of class of those who had to stay for detention for repeated failure to hand in homework on time. Now, it may seem trivial to you, but it absolutely devastated me. It really did. My pride was shot. My blameless school record had gone up in flames. My future career really hanged in the balance. You think I'm joking? That is honestly how it felt at the time. I had clearly crossed the school boundary. I tried to blag my way out of it. I thought I was in charge. I'll do it on my terms, thanks, Miss Ashmead. And I was rightly being punished. And sitting in that downstairs classroom for detention, long after dark, as minutes became many minutes, became over an hour, and my mind was filled with, well, anger, then regret, then shame, fear, what my parents would think of me, what the teachers would think of me. And I was genuinely worried, I think, in a kind of 13-year-old way, that I'd permanently damaged the relationships with people that I loved so much. Well, in this morning's sermon, we're in Isaiah chapter 40, and it's written to a group of people who, spiritually speaking, God had given a detention to as punishment for repeatedly crossing boundaries, acting like they were in charge of his world, proudly thinking that they were teachers' pets, better than everyone else around them. No way. Isaiah was a prophet in the 8th century BC, and he spoke on God's behalf to the people of Judah between around 740 BC and 700 BC. And there's three major sections to the book of Isaiah, just so that you know. Chapters 1 to 39, chapters 40 to 55, 56 to 66. Chapters 1 to 39 of the book is basically Isaiah speaking to his contemporaries, the people who are around, alive, can hear him speak at the time. And his big warning to them is, if as God's people, you don't stop rebelling against him, you don't stop acting like you're in control of his world, then he'll detain you. He'll take you out, literally, of the promised land and send you into exile. And that's the great message, really, of 1 to 39 of Isaiah. Anyway, chapter 39, we read verse 5. This is what happens. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, who was the king, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." And in 586 BC, God has the people exiled to Babylonian detention for 70 years. And if Isaiah 1 to 39 is his word really to his own generation, then the next section of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 55, which is our section today, is written really Isaiah's word to a future generation. Try and picture it like this. It's as if the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write the whole book of Isaiah, and particularly chapters 40 to 55, to write it in his time, but then effectively kind of to bury it in the ground as a doomsday book, say, with a flag above saying, open when you're in exile. And it became relevant to a future generation who would be in exile one day. Because the world of Isaiah 40 to 55 is just so very different from the world of 1 to 39. We come out of the world of disobedient people, warnings of judgment, punishment in exile, and we read these words, Isaiah 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Exile in Babylonian detention would have felt like it was going to go on forever. Days became many days, became many weeks, months, years. Years, perhaps initially of anger, turned to regret and shame and fear. Fear that God's people might have permanently damaged the relationship with the God they loved. He seemed an awful long way away. He seemed over there when they were languishing over here in distress, a Mike Powell's worth of jump away. Well, for those people over here, full of despair, gloom, darkness, chapter 40 beams with hope. It's full of hope. And it begins these glorious chapters, 40 to 55. And we're looking at really chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. Two important lessons: comfort for the past, hope for the future. That's God's word to the exiles. It's his word for us today. Comfort for the past, hope for the future. And I should say I was very helped by some work by Ian Garrett of Jesmond Parish Church for this morning. So comfort for the past. That's verses 1 and 2. Try and put yourself in the shoes of those exiles for a moment, if you would. We're going to kind of climb into their world. What's going through your mind right now? Is that the end of my relationship with God? Is that it, really? Is there a way back to God? I've sinned so seriously, so willfully. Is there really a way back to him? How on earth are we not going to be defined by sin from now on? That will just set the pace for life, will it not? Does life in exile now mean finally God is done with me? He's wiped his hands of me. Have we sinned ourselves out of his love? Have we out-sinned even God's ability to forgive? That's where we are. I don't know if you've ever been in a spiritually chastening experience. Maybe someone confronted you about a sin, a pattern of sin, as that's happened to me on more than one occasion in the past. Or maybe you let someone else down, and you let them down in a very bad way, and it led to breakdown in communication and relationship, or at least fallout that needed to be cleared up. Agonized consciences. Maybe you can think of another chastening experience. Something happened years and years and years ago for you. It may have happened last week. But whatever it is, whether it was that foolish decision I made, or whether it's a moment of recklessness, or a time when we meekly compromised, we just bottled it under pressure. Time when we acted out of doubt rather than acted out of faith and trust in God. And the consequences that flowed from that moment has set you either on a path or has logged something in your head that just will not shift. I'd be very surprised if many of us here haven't ever been through those kinds of spiritual chastening due to how we've behaved. And in those times, we felt a touch of the Lord's discipline on us. Those questions of the exiles, where is God? Have I out-sinned God? Have I out-sinned his ability to forgive? Those may well have been our questions too. Is this the end of the road for me and God? Yet into the gloom of exile, comfort is heard. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. We've just arrived in Isaiah 40, but being trapped in the gloomy darkness of exile before him, it's like those Chilean miners, remember, a couple of years ago, trapped underground for 69 days, languishing in the darkness, day after day, hoping, praying that they'd find release and escape. And then suddenly, you think, is there something over there? A tiny crack of light breaks through, and suddenly a voice is heard. That's the analogy here. Last week, we saw light shining into the darkness. Today, it's a voice into the sadness and the silence and the emptiness. And what a wonderful voice it is. Comfort, my people, says your God. My people, you still belong to me. You may be in detention, way away in Babylon for decades and decades. Despite what's happened through 70 years of deportation, all this time it's been the loving discipline, the careful discipline of a heavenly Father who loved you all along. You're still my people. I'm still your God. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews helps us understand a bit about God's discipline. Let me read. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his sons? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. And then Hebrews 12 continues, our fathers disciplined us for a little while they thought best. But God disciplines us for a good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. No discipline at the time is pleasant. No way. God, you see, doesn't spare us the here and now consequences of our sin. He doesn't take those away from us very often. Whether that's damage to other people, that's real, friends. Whether that's damage to ourselves, that's pricking, bruising, hurting our consciences. Those here and now consequences of sin, we go through those as part of those chastisements. But God uses it all to discipline us. In his hand, he uses it to teach us, to take him seriously, more seriously, and to show us that mistrusting him, spiritual half-heartedness, compromise, friends, it says they only ever land us in more trouble. We think it's going to be easy if I go my way. It's not. It'll make it worse. So we're not spared the here and now consequences. We are spared, praise God, the ultimate consequences of our sin. facing God's judgment and his rejection forever. We're spared that. Praise God. We're spared going unforgiven. How does Isaiah put it? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The Lord allowed those exiles to go through those 70 years of gloom so they wouldn't take him for granted. They wouldn't think that his love was cheap. But having allowed them to go through the gloom, he says, I want to assure you. He looks them in the eyes and says, I want you to know, verse 2, your sin has been paid for now, that you have received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Slightly strange phrase, isn't it? Received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We think, what does that mean? Judah got twice the punishment for what she did wrong? No, it doesn't mean that. I think it more means it was the exact judgment necessary for rebellion. So don't think mathematical double, two times the amount, but think more body double. You've got a mirror image representation, God's mirror image representation, his mirror image rebuke to their sin is what has been paid for. And the Lord looks the exiles in the eye and assures them, it's over. It's all done. Your sin has been paid for completely, done and dusted. And so we know, as New Testament believers, if we're that, who know far more than Isaiah ever knew, that, and we find ourselves still languishing in the gloom, the exile, the shame, the doubt, the despair, disillusionment. Maybe we feel ourselves in the detention of just kind of feeling, I'm so mediocre in my walk with God, I've failed yet again and again. The Lord looks at you, friends, in Christ and says, it's over. Your sin has been paid for completely. It's done and dusted. The ultimate body double has come in and taken your place, has paid for your sin. Jesus Christ, the baby from Bethlehem who dies on the cross, matching our sin completely, taking it away, paying for it all. Our sins of weakness, negligence, our own deliberate fault, as the book of prayer says, those are not paid for during the chastising times, God's discipline. No, those are paid for ultimately on the cross as Jesus Christ dies my death, so that not one moment when I'm in those times of brokenness and discipline, not one of those times is there ever a time when God is not looking at me still as a loving father, caring, disciplining, loving, training his child. He's forever committed to me, forever committed to you, friends in Christ. Which means as we approach Christmas this year and the new year 2013 ahead of us, can I ask you, what do you look back on that for you is one of those chastening moments? That kind of bruising experience you find, that was just a hard time for me and the Lord. What sin, maybe what compromise, a moment of madness, a moment of doubt, you look back and it haunts you to this day. Well, whatever it is, however great or small comes to mind for you, please be assured of comfort. This Christmas, comfort, tidings of comfort and joy from Isaiah 40. Comfort my people. These tidings point forward, of course, to the cross of Christ, which paid for all of our sin. It's been paid for, it's done and dealt with. Until you grasp that, friends, until you grasp that, you'll be trying to run your Christian life like a marathon runner who's running around carrying bags and bags of Christmas shopping or whatever it is, loaded down. They're running through life, but they're burdened down. Please, can I let go? Let it go. Let it go. It's been paid for. It's been taken away, says Jesus. Know the liberation. Your past is forgiven, forgotten, for everything, forever. Christmas tells us, take comfort for your past. Take great comfort for your past. And point two, have great hope for the future. Hope for the future. That's in verses 3 to 11. It's one thing, isn't it? Having your past cleaned up. We praise God we can experience that. That's base one, really, for Christian discipleship. I hope you've experienced that. But what we all long for is a secure future. We long for that. And that is exactly what Isaiah promises the exiles. He says, God is going to bring you home. He will bring you home. He will take you out of exile and take you back with him. Now, prophecies about the future and great kind of cataclysms at the end of time have been front page news this last week, haven't you? But fortunately for us all, I guess, December the 21st came and went and the Mayans were wrong yet again. Well, Isaiah 43 to 11 is really a kind of prophecy about the future. There's many of those in the book of Isaiah. It's pretty cataclysmic stuff, and there are three voices we hear in this little section. Three voices speak about the future. Verses 3 to 5, a voice about God's coming. 6 to 8, a voice about God's word. And then 9 to 11, we hear a voice about God's salvation. God's coming, his word, and his salvation. We're just going to kind of walk through those. So let's hear this choir, these voices speaking, singing to us of future confidence. Firstly, about God's coming. Here, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a picture of the whole region of Babylon being prepared for God's arrival. And just as when a VIP comes to visit the town, maybe William and Kate arrive here in Cambridge, the council goes to a great deal of length to fill in all the potholes on the road, just to kind of make the train, the kind of carriage or the car roll nice and smoothly through Market Square. Well, so too, when the Lord arrives, God, of course, is the ultimate VIP. He has mountains to fill in the valleys in order to kind of level the playing field so that he can arrive smoothly and bring order where there has been chaos. He is that glorious. He is that mighty. So it's an amazing picture, isn't it, to think those exiles, just imagine being an exile. You're facing punishment and judgment in the mighty imperial city of Babylon, the bright lights, the dazzles, and you'd have felt lost in the crowd. You'd have felt, these are mighty leaders and warriors and kings around us. And we're tiny, we're nothing, we're lost. But they're being told, pack your bags. Get ready, because the mighty king is on his way. It may well be that some of these exiles even remembered King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies arriving, ransacking Jerusalem. But says Isaiah, a great king is on his way. The mighty king, the good king, the best king, the Lord of glory is coming. And he's going to come and take you home. He's going to make the jump and rescue you and take you home. Voice about God's coming. A voice about God's word. Here, verses 6 to 8. A voice cries out, cry out. That's the Lord's line. And I said, this is Isaiah speaking, what shall I cry? And then the Lord replies, all people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. God may have inflicted his punishment on one generation of people. That's certainly the exiles' experience. His winds of judgment may have blown over them, brought one group of people even to an end. And there are certainly times of mass disobedience where people who call themselves God's people really at heart are not. And God sees that they're taken away. But that doesn't stop God. No way. No way. God will continue. He'll be faithful to his people, even in a place like Babylon. Indeed, those great empires like Babylon come and they go. Happened to Egypt, it happened to Assyria, it will happen to Babylon, says Isaiah. It'll happen to any human empire of the world. People come and go like a little flower. It looks so secure, so beautiful, so permanent. 2 weeks later, it's gone. It's a wasteland. God, his word is 100% secure. The word of the Lord stands forever. He absolutely is committed to his people. He'll stay with them. They may be hidden away, tiny, tiny group of people lost in the big smoke of Babylon. But he'll keep his promise. Every single promise will stand sure and firm. He'll bring them home. Which, of course, in Isaiah's believing readers' case, meant coming back to their homeland. That's exactly what he promised. Our detention of Babylon is going to go from there back to Judah, to Jerusalem. A voice about God's coming, his word, his salvation. This is what exactly he's going to do. You who bring good news to Zion, go high up on a mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Get up to the highest mountain, says Isaiah. Go up high, shout from the rooftops. The sovereign Lord, the mighty king, is on his way. The Lord who rules with a mighty arm, that signifies great power. And like all kings, he has rewards, trophies, treasures with him. But these are not the stolen treasures from the temple, like Nebuchadnezzar went off with. No, what's the Lord got with him? Verse 11, the trophies of grace. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He comes carrying his lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. This is a king who'll come and take you with him. He's a king who loves you. A king who'll save you. Who'll pick you up. Who'll carry you to where he loves you most. He won't go rushing on ahead. Come on, speed up. He'll slow down, pick up those who have young. So comforting to know those of us who've got kids in the bustle and the craziness of Christmas. He'll slow, he'll be there for us. He'll care. What a saviour. What a king. And so the big issue for the exiles in Isaiah's day, or in the readers of Isaiah's chapter here, is will they believe it? This is the great promise of hope. A great promise of God's coming, his word, I'll come and I'll save. And will I believe it? And will I act on it? That's my future, exiles. That is your future. Will you believe it? Will you act on it? Would you prefer, in other words, to stay kind of nestled in Babylon? To kind of live in this world, which isn't really your home, but would you prefer to kind of indulge in the idolatry, the paganism? And just kind of lay all your roots deep, 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 deep down and just know this is hope. I want to stay here. Or are you prepared to keep your eyes up and look ahead and look to the future where God will take you back home where he'll be with you, a better future secure? Oh, yes, desperately, says the exile. We're coming, we're with you all the way. Will they do that? That's the question. That's a question for them, but it's a far more important question for us today. We're the readers of Isaiah 40 now. And so will we as 21st century readers actually believe what God says to us about this future he has for us? See, the New Testament repeatedly uses the metaphor of exile and return as a way of talking about our spiritual lives. We began with a reading from Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. John the Baptist speaking, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In other words, says John the Baptist, live in the light of this new kingdom of heaven that is breaking into the world, where God finally and fully rules and reigns, unopposed, where there's no more sin or punishment, or death. That future coming because of the arrival, of course, of the King Jesus. That future is so near. Live in the light of that. Act on it. And Matthew goes on to speak, Matthew 3:3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. He, of course, sees himself as the one who would prepare the way, who would flatten the ground, who would fill in the potholes, because the king is on his way. The first king coming at Christmas, King Jesus, his first coming into a world of exile, desperation, detention, waiting, hoping, looking for redemption, looking for tidings of comfort and joy. Well, he'll come. In other words, says Matthew, the incredible experience of the exile and return of those first readers in the sixth century, all that took place in the sixth century is actually only a big signpost for what God would do one day for all of his people. The coming to an end of a spiritual exile, as the baby who comes first time is born in Bethlehem, will return one day as the Lord of glory to take his people to be with him. The exiles at the time of Isaiah in Babylon were confused, doubting maybe, unsure. Does God really love me? Have we out-sinned him? Maybe feeling a bit half-hearted, let down by God. Why believe? Why have faith? It's so irrelevant in the busyness, the hustle, the bustle of Babylon. They were called to believe and to act on their faith in the future, what God was going to do one day. He was going to take them to their true homeland. And says Matthew, that is just as it is for us today. We don't live in Babylon, we live in a similarly pagan world. And we too can find ourselves confused. We can find ourselves maybe doubting and unsure. Have we out-sinned God? Is faith in God that relevant really today? 21st century Cambridge seems so skeptical, pagan, idolatrous. Can I really live for somewhere else? We too, friends, have been called to believe in, to live in the light of a future 1,000 times greater than those exiles ever knew. The exiles, of course, were looking for God to come and save them, to take them out of Babylonian detention. We are called to believe that God will come and save us. He came the first time as the baby. He'll come a second time as the risen mighty Savior. He'll call us to be with him. And the whole world will be made right that day. He's a God who promises, who has begun a good work in you, will carry it on to completion. He'll make sure we get there in the end, whether he calls us home or he comes back, whichever happens sooner. And so, can I ask you a question again to kind of meditate on over this Christmas period? Will you go into the new year believing, acting on God's promises of the future? Will you live in the light of this eternal kingdom that God is building, breaking in, will come one day? How will that eternal perspective affect what you do in 2013? How will it affect it? What you buy, who you spend time with, how you raise your children, what you invest in. How will that eternal future affect today? The Mayans said the world would end on Friday, didn't they? Of course, they were wrong. But suppose the Lord returned next year. So kind of the it did happen in 1 year's time, not last week, but next year, the world changed drastically as the Lord returned. This time, what's the day? 23rd of December, 2013, Jesus is coming back. We know that for certain. That's in the diary. How does that change the year for you? How will it change it? We've got one more year to live. We don't really need to worry about qualifying for the World Cup. Yeah, that's kind of, it's not going to happen. What are you going to do? What are you going to prioritize in 2013? He could be back then. Suddenly, what we did or didn't get at Christmas, it's irrelevant. Who you did or didn't meet or marry, It's irrelevant. Whether you decide to paint the skirting boards in your house, it's irrelevant. What A-levels you get in the light of his coming return, it suddenly kind of relativizes everything else, doesn't it? Puts it all into massive perspective. Isaiah's advice to us, live life forever. Whenever we look back at the past and we see our failures and our sin and our shame and our regrets, and make sure you look back through those to the cross. Because at the cross, Christ paid for it all. And when we think about the future and our projects and our plans, make sure you look through them to the Lord's return. Have the Lord's return shape everything we do, how we do, how we live, how we work. And if we do that, looking back to the cross, looking forwards to the second coming of Christ, then truly, truly, Isaiah promises we will know tidings of comfort and joy. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray.